and increased greatly, and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was Puah. And he said, "When you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty because the midwives feared God. He established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive." May God bless His word as it is applied in our lives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this true story, a little glimpse in time and space. In some very dark days in the lives of your people, and yet how you were there. Father, I thank you that those whom you call, you redeem. I thank you that centuries before you had called a man named Abram, and you would redeem his family. I thank you for the truth and the reality that in Jesus Christ, those whom you have called to yourself, you will redeem. And in Jesus Christ, the price has been paid, the forgiveness has been given. We thank you that we have assurance of a home with you for all eternity. Father, ask your blessing as we seek to understand the meaning and the application of this passage, not only to the lives of the sons of Israel, but to our lives as well. So bless us as we read and study in your word. In your precious name we pray. We began to look at this passage. I want us to wrestle just a little bit with first an issue, a reality of life, that most of life, God lives in the shadows. I encourage you to think about that a little bit, because the reality is that most of life has God kind of living in the shadows. At least, I don't know about you, but I don't know if he showed up and spoke to you in a direct way yesterday, or the day before, or the week before. You see, the reality is that Most of life has God living in the shadow. Most of the drama of life is played out with God kind of off stage. I mean, if we're going to just be honest with each other, there's times where we all wrestle with a question, just where is God? I mean, yes, we have faith and we have peace and we have joy, but the reality is that most of the time God's just kind of in the background, right? I mean, we read and we study about the great men and women of faith such as Abram, and yet Abraham lived decades without hearing from God. Oh, God gives him a promise, and then 20 years later, shows up again. You see, sometimes we look at these stories and we act, and perhaps we even sometimes expect and we struggle. We want miracles every day. We want God to be showing up and doing something now. But that's not life. You see, most of life is lived in drama and some pain, with God kind of in the shadows. You see, we're on center stage, and yet God is kind of in the wings. Reality is that we face pain and crisis, and oftentimes we can't see God. We go through tests at the doctors, and the diagnosis is given, and down deep in our heart, we wonder, where is God? So we pray, we cry out for a miracle, and sometimes our pain is relieved, sometimes it's not. We know the truth of Psalm 23, that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that God is with us. But if we're honest, that life is hard, life is painful. We live it each and every day, and we walk and we anticipate God's provision and promises, but yet we see our loved ones die. We go through foreclosures. We face the trials and the pain of life. So this morning we look into a chapter, and if we ponder it, as this first chapter of Exodus. It doesn't get any more painful. It doesn't get any more intense than your child being taken away from you in the birthing room and killed. You think about that very long, and that is pretty intense, right? Those of you who had children, those of you who are mothers, if you can imagine giving birth to your firstborn and hearing that cry, and suddenly the child's gone. You see, behind the black and white of these pages are some very intense emotions. It's as painful as life gets, and yet we're going to see the grace and the provision of God. This morning, we want to wrestle with when the promises of God meet the bitterness of life. You see, God had promised the children of Israel, clear back in Genesis chapter 12. God showed up in the life of a man named Abram, and he called him and he told him to go a land which he would show him, and he didn't tell him all the details. He basically just said, start marching that direction. But he told this man who had no heirs, who was childless, was already an old man, he promised them that he would make him a great nation. He told him he would bless him. He would make his name great. He told him he would be a blessing to the world. He told him he would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. And in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. It was a promise long ago, in some ways far away. But for hundreds of years, this promise was only words. Oh, eventually one son came along, a son named Isaac, and then a couple more sons, Jacob and Esau. And you know the story, and you know how it unfolds. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Because I think it's important for us to maybe just appreciate a little bit of the background, the context, the feelings, the emotions of Exodus chapter 1. Centuries have been lived of this promise. And in Genesis chapter 15, after again a period of time, God showed up to Abram. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, is almost anticipating the struggle, the emotions, the fears, he tells Abram in Genesis 15, verse 1, "Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield. I am your reward, and your reward shall be great. Abram, don't be afraid. I will be your shield, and I will reward you." And so he unfolds in this passage and a dialogue with God, if you will. And God begins to explain that, yes, I will bless you, and I promise you I will make your name great. And through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. But it will be a process. In verse 13, God tells him, God said to Abram, "Know for certain," if you allow me the parentheses, "don't doubt. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." Now, let me just stop there for a second. Again, it's easy for us to read over these things as if, you know, well, 400 years, yeah, 400 years. How long have we existed as the United States? 250 some years? I can't think that good often. My math's not that good. Excuse me, a few years. He says 400 years. 150 years longer than the United States has even been a nation. Your people, your children, your grandchildren are going to be enslaved. They will be enslaved and they will be oppressed. Verse 14. "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." God was telling Abram, there's a bigger plan here. I promised you back in Genesis chapter 12, but I want to fill you in on a few more of those details. That I'm going to take your family, I'm going to take them down into another nation, and there in that nation, for 400 years, they will be slaves and they will be oppressed. But I will bring them out, and I'll bring them out with great riches, and we'll see that later on in the book of Exodus. But he tells them that in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What does that mean? Let's get a hold of that for a second. The wickedness or the iniquity of the Amorites, and where Abram was in the land of Canaan at this time when he received this word from God. He was in modern day Israel. He says, "I'm going to take you out of this land because the wickedness of the Amorites, the Canaanites," those, I think he's using it in a broad term for those people here, "is not yet filled up." We know the stories that a little over 400 years later, God brought the nation of Israel back in to the promised land under the leadership of a man named Joshua. And the first city that he went to was a city named Jericho. And God told Jericho, I will not spare one person from the city of Jericho except Rahab. Kill man, woman, and child. Sometimes people look and you've perhaps even heard and says, well, yeah, you know, God in the Old Testament, he just kills all those people and just goes in and slaughters them. And what kind of God is that? It's a God who gives over 400 years for people to repent. People who have sacrificed their children to idols. But he sends them the witness of Abraham and men like Melchizedek. And he tells them of the grace of God. And yet after 400 years, they won't repent. So God says in the book of Exodus, he will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. You see, it's not that God's a cruel God. It's not that God's a wicked God. God is a gracious God. And I bring this out to note here that as he's talking to Abram, he wants Abram to understand that God works on a larger scale than his immediate context. I encourage you to write that down. God is and always is working on a larger scale than your immediate context. God always has and always does work on a larger scale than your immediate context. God always has, always does work on a larger scale than our immediate context. Because see, if we don't understand this, that behind him talking to Abram and behind him dealing with the nation of Israel, there is a whole world global context in which he's given 400 years to deal with the Amorites and the Canaanites. He wants Abram to understand that there's a far bigger picture. In fact, flip back with me to the book of Exodus. Because really, as we could delve into ancient Near East history in a lot of detail, but I won't do that this morning, but I want to give you some little nuggets that I think will help us appreciate what's going on here and appreciate what's going on in our life. Because if you notice in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know, or some translator did not appreciate, or did not have regard for Joseph. You say, okay, well, that's an interesting little tidbit. But in ancient Near East history, there's a whole context behind this. It's not known by everyone, but there was a period of time in Egypt in which Egypt was ruled by foreign leaders. They're called the Hyksos, or the foreign leaders. They were a group of people. In fact, it's a little hard to put together the pieces of history, because I'll tell you later on that after Egypt regained its control, they tried to remove all the records and tried to erase the names of these people because they were embarrassed. Now, please, I don't mean anything racist by what I'm going to just describe. Okay, I'm going to give you something, a geographical analogy. Okay, it'd be suddenly as if Mexicans came up and invaded the United States. And suddenly they took over the United States. They began to dominate our country. That happened in Egypt for about 200 to 250 years. A group of people, and we're not even sure exactly where they came from, probably around modern-day Syria. Some scholars think maybe around modern-day Jordan or Edom at that time. But they pressed down into Egypt. And they took over the empire. Josephus quotes an Egyptian historian. And he calls them these foreign leaders. And so for over 200 years, they ran, and probably it was a Hyksos Pharaoh that Joseph stood before. You say, what's the significance of that? The Pharaoh was an immigrant. Joseph was an immigrant. And so it'd be, in some ways, using that analogy again, suddenly if Mexicans came up and took over the United States, and they might be a little bit more favorable to the Cubans. Because why? Because they're mutual immigrants, correct? And so I want to bring this out in a couple things, because God was preparing his way for his people. So when it came time for, or when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and Joseph's father and his brothers came down to Egypt, it was a pro-immigrant empire. They were open to outsiders because they themselves were outsiders. But Moses records there came a time when it became an anti-immigrant policy. In fact, history records that Amos the First, he was the first pharaoh of the 18th dynasty. He and his brother was more in southern Egypt, actually upper Egypt, it's lower on your map, but he brought an uprising and he took over that region. And Amos the First, he gathered some people and they brought back the Egyptian dynasty. And so when you read that about they're fearful of the Hebrews and how they're multiplying, because it's like, hey, we learn from history. We learn from history. Those outsiders, they eventually will take over. And if somebody comes from the outside and tries to fight, they'll side with them. You can ponder some of this, and hopefully it's not been too confusing, but over the centuries, that's why our founding fathers had certain laws that if you're going to be a president of the United States, you have to be native of this country. That's why we have immigration laws that are supposed to be enforced, because we've come to understand this, that it's not just whoever migrates into an area suddenly can take over a country. Now, what's the significance and what's the point of all this? Is I want us to understand that behind the drama of life, God is working his promises. Behind the drama of life, and it gets confusing, and perhaps you're even thinking now, yeah, this has been a little confusing. And life is that way, isn't it? God, why do we have to go down into Egypt? Why do I have to pack up all my family? Well, there's a famine in there, but you know what? I need to judge these people, and I'm going to give them 400 years to repent. And why do we have these outside immigrants coming in and taking over? Well, because you see, there's some immigrants that I want to bring down here, and I want them to have the freedom, and they'll be given the land of Goshen, and they will multiply. You see, behind the drama of life, God is working his promises. Life is filled with drama. Sometimes we struggle with it, and perhaps you even use this phrase, and it's not a wrong saying, but perhaps you've even said times, you know, I just don't know what God's trying to teach me. You know, you're going through something, and it's like, okay, God, what is the lesson you want me to learn? Now, that's a fair and valid question. But sometimes it's not really about what God's doing and teaching you. Perhaps it's more what he's doing in all the people around you. You see, Joseph understood that. He said, you know, I know you meant it for evil. I said to his brothers. But God meant it for good. You see, there's a bigger picture in the drama of life. And we don't understand all the time of why God allows this leader to come into the presidency. Why do these political shifts go on? And yet, I think we need to find truth that behind the drama of life, God is working. I think we need to affirm that this morning, that God is working. Let's say that together. God is working. Let's say it again. God is working. You see, you and I need to grab a hold of that. Because next month or next year, when suddenly you get the report, the doctor says, you know, this doesn't look good. God is working. I don't see it all, and he seems to be in the shadows, but God is working. And God told Abram, look, your people are going to go into slavery, and they're going to go to oppression. And in our modern 21st century American culture, we say, oh God, never, may it never be. See, we don't want any inconvenience. We don't want any pain and oppression. And yet God says, I'm working on a bigger scale. I'm working out my promises. And sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, it's through our pain and suffering that we learn a lot about our own inadequacy and about God's greatness. God wants us to understand and appreciate that behind the drama of life, he's working his promises. And so back in Exodus chapter 1, as we see God behind the scenes working, this new Pharaoh, which was probably Amos the first, he comes on the scenes and he appoints taskmasters to afflict them with hard labor. He's concerned that, listen, if these people get out of hand, we learn from history, these outsiders, they'll take over the place. And so began to be abusive and cruel. They went from favored status to unfavored status. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks. The point of this paragraph is that things got ugly and things got intense. Life got painful. In fact, the thrust of Exodus chapter 1 is that life was very painful for the nation of Israel. They were enslaved. They had a need. And yet at times we want to run from that. And yet God says, listen, that's exactly where I put you. I put you flat on your back. Because sometimes that's the only way we'll look up. So, not in any way excusing the cruelty and holding accountable eventually, and we'll see in just a moment some subtle inferences. God is going to deal with this nation, but he uses them to work out his plan. In the midst of all of it, in verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. It's just kind of tucked in there. It's like this Pharaoh comes up with this ingenious plan. He says, we got to get these immigrants under control here because they'll take over. And we learned that from history. And so let's oppress them. Let's put them into slavery. Let's make them work hard. They don't have time to have children. They don't have time to, you know, let's... I mean, he can figure it out. But miraculously, the more they afflicted him, the more they multiplied. You see, I think there's a little nugget in there, a little truth that God wants us to get a hold of. Is that God's promises are greater than evil's pain. God's promises are greater than evil's pain. Let's say it today together, God is greater. God is greater. Say it again. God is greater. You see, God is working. And God is greater. I don't understand it all, but I know that God is greater than any pain, any circumstance will ever face. God is greater. I encourage you, I don't know what the future holds for any of us. But God is greater. You know the old chorus, I know who holds the future. I know who holds my hands. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by Him is planned. And so as I face tomorrow, I'll trust the God of miracles. And see, God is, he's shaping this context. He's filling in the history. He's saying, listen, I'm working. I'm working. And there's evil. There's evil, but I'm bigger than that. But in the middle of this, In fact, perhaps even as I read the passage, it seems to unfold in an interesting way. Look with me at verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was Puah. You know, it's easy how we can brush over names. But there's two names here that God doesn't want us to brush over. It's not the king of Egypt. We don't even know for sure who his name was. He was the greatest leader on the face of the earth at that time, and we don't even know for sure who his name was. In fact, as the couple chapters in Exodus unfold, and the elders of the nation of Israel, they too remain nameless. We don't know who the elders were. But God says, I want to tell you about two women, Shiphrah and Puah. These two midwives, they were probably over the midwives, with the nation of Israel probably at this time was probably pushing 2 million people. So I don't think the context requires that these two women oversaw the delivery of every Hebrew child. But they probably headed up the department, if you will. Pharaoh was probably pretty organized. And so he calls in these two midwives and he tells them, say, listen, when they're getting ready to give birth, and there's some variance on the translation here of whether they gave birth on a birthing stool or whether it's a euphemism to the rocks referring to the boys. And either way, I think I take the translation that it was actually a birthing chair. Some of you may have used a birthing chair in some of your deliveries. That was a time back in the 80s when they were using that in the United States. But he says, listen, when you're getting ready to give birth, if you see it's a boy, you just go ahead and take him. Just kill him. There's a lot of subtle ways to do that. In fact, we've become very sophisticated with it today. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded. The king said, kill the babies. They feared God. It says a lot. They put their lives on the line. They were defying the greatest leader on the face of the earth. This was not a democracy. This was not when, well, I'm going to appeal to a higher court. This was a sovereign ruler who considered himself as God. God incarnate. He represented God. God was working through him. You don't defy him. But they feared the one true God. And so Pharaoh calls them directly in. Perhaps the first time was just sending out orders, and the second time he calls them in for a personal conference. And I don't necessarily believe it requires that they lied. Perhaps God was working through the women giving birth and said, look, hey, you know, they just give birth quickly. Or perhaps they, when they heard about somebody going into labor, they just dilly-dallied around. I don't think it necessarily requires that they lied. Maybe they did, but they just said, hey, look, you know, these women are different. They're not like the Egyptians. They don't scream and holler and labor for a week. And, you know, they just give birth. But God concludes it in verse 20 and 21. So God was good to the midwives because the midwives feared God. Because they feared God, he established their households, he blessed them, he gave them children. You see, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see, we have lost that in our modern day, that real fear of God. Here's the king, the sovereign. He'll kill me, but I fear God. The apostles, they recognized that in Acts chapter 4 and said, listen, you choose. You know, you're telling us we're supposed to quit talking about Jesus. You decide, should we obey God or should we obey man? I don't think we should soft soap it or lighten it down. Well, this is not really a fear, it's a reverence. And no, it's so we tremble in the presence of God. So they feared God. And God, for all time and eternity, has preserved the name of these two women, Shiphrah and Puah. Remember them, because God does. You see, in the midst of pain, God is looking for those who will fear and follow Him. In the midst of pain. And this chapter is filled with pain and agony. And I don't think the text requires that every child was spared. It didn't say that. The plan didn't work. But we can't guarantee that, well, no child died. It's just that God's plan went forward. That's the principle. But in the midst of that, and the way this chapter ends, in an interesting note, now not the final note, we'll look at that in a moment. But in the midst of pain, God is looking for those who fear and follow Him. You need to take note of that. Because I believe right now, today, God is looking from the sidelines of heaven. He's standing in the shadows of the balcony of heaven, and He's looking to you and to me and say, will you fear me? Will you follow me? In the midst of whatever pain you're suffering, because I am working. I am greater than whatever evil you're facing. But I'm looking for people that will fear and follow me. When life is bitter and our needs are great, God is still working His promises and taking note of individuals who will fear Him. When life is bitter, and we can whitewash it. You know, we can say, oh no, you know, there is joy in serving Jesus as I walk. Oh. You know, that sings well. Now play that on Tuesday and Thursday. Yes, I fully embrace the peace that passes all comprehension. But look, I'm not going to play games with you. Life is painful. And life is bitter. I'm not saying we get bitter spirits, but life is ugly. When you stand beside a hospital bed of a mother who's just lost their newborn, and you try to act like life is not bitter and life is not ugly, it doesn't play well. But in the midst of that, God is working. And He's looking for people like Shiphrah and Puah who will say, I fear God and I will serve Him. He closes this chapter with a little barb of irony. Look with me at verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile. And every daughter, you are to keep alive. It's almost as if I can hear the echo from heaven and say, you take my sons? You take my sons and drown them in the water? I will take your sons and I will drown them in the water. You know the rest of the story, right? You know how God's children pass through the water, and the greatest, the elite, the army of Egypt with all their sons were drowned in the water. God says, I'll have the final word. I'll have the final say. But what He's looking for right now is for you and for me to be men and women, say, God is still working. God is greater. And I will fear and trust him. And I will follow him. And God is saying, and I will deliver you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this true story of moms and dads and families, of which most of them remain nameless to us, yet are not nameless to you. And as you are explaining and demonstrating the pain and the slavery of a sin-filled life, you are working behind the scenes. You are greater than all the evil this world can throw. You want us to trust you, to fear you. And you will have the final word. I thank you that we can trust in your redemption as you free your people to follow you. May you receive the glory, the honor, and the praise in our lives today and until we see you face to face. In your precious name we pray.